We may now turn to the portion read in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 1, and we may read from verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words that we would desire to concentrate upon as enabled are those words of the apostle at the end of verse 8. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would endeavor to consider what this gospel really is. And in particular, how the apostle describes or identifies it here. We have over 70 references to the gospel throughout the New Testament. And the gospel is referred to in various ways: the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the blessed God, and so on. And all these references do tell us and teach us something about the gospel. But here we have such a full expression, such a full definition, such a comprehensive description of that gospel. Paul refers to it as the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before going any further, we ought to make the inquiry, well, what exactly is the gospel? Because there are all kinds of definitions of the gospel floating around in the minds and in the understanding of people in this generation. And what one would define as the gospel very often is very remote from the scriptural definition. And what one calls the gospel is very often extremely far from what Paul himself called the gospel, or what Jesus himself defined as the gospel. The word gospel is sometimes referred to, in fact, quite often referred to, as meaning good news. And that is a very simplified definition of the gospel, because it is true. But the word in the New Testament, euangelion, it is a compound word. It has a meaning that is drawn from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but it basically combines two things. First of all, it is national, or generally refers to national news. News that affects the whole nation or the whole community. But then it is a royal announcement. A royal announcement that impacts upon the whole community. That is essentially what the gospel is about. What it actually means. It's a royal announcement, but it is a royal announcement of news that has an impact upon the whole community. Now, for example, if you went, go with me over to Luke's Gospel in the second chapter, you remember the out there in the winter night, it seems, the shepherds were watching their flocks whenever a heavenly host appeared to them and there was an announcement made to them. In chapter 2 of Luke, verse 9, we read, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I am bringing you a glorious gospel message. Tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." None are excluded. This is a message that comes from heaven, from the royal throne, and it is a message for every nation, for every tribe, every kindred, every people. It is a great announcement that impacts upon the whole society of men. "What is it? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Unto you this message comes. What's it about? "Unto you is born this day." He's been born for your sakes. He's been born for your benefit. "Born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, when a king such as David was raised up, he was referred to as being a Savior. He would save the nation. He would save the people. And this is the kind of an announcement that the angel makes. And when the apostle here is talking about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about. It is a royal announcement, as it were, sealed with the King of Glory's seal. But it is an announcement to men of every creed and every clime and every nation and every generation. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy in his first epistle, he is reflecting upon what he once was without the grace of God. And in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, he writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." It is something that is so worthy that none should reject it. None would have any reason to reject it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, when the Savior did come into the world to save sinners, what did he begin to do? In Matthew's Gospel in the 4th chapter, it's the very first mention, in fact, in the New Testament of the gospel. It's the first time in the New Testament that the word gospel actually appears. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Jesus went about preaching and teaching. And what was it all about? What was he doing? He was announcing, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The royal announcement, John the Baptist, the forerunner, He was sent to introduce the Savior and to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. It is here at hand. It just waits to be introduced. And Jesus comes then as the one who is appointed to be king in Zion. At this time of the year, how many people are turning to certain portions of the Word of God? And they think perhaps of the wise men who came from the east to worship the Savior. And what was their question? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Because if he is born King of the Jews, he possesses a kingdom. He is beginning a reign of glorious righteousness. And this is what we have to remember here whenever Paul is speaking of this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a royal gospel. It is a universal gospel. It is a glorious gospel that men need and should be affected and moved in gratitude that such an announcement would ever be made to the sons of men. But you will see in the context what the apostle is warning about. In verse 6, we read, seeing it is a righteous thing. A righteous thing. God is a righteous God and a righteous judge. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God. This is what the apostle is talking about. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to them that persecute you. In the church in Thessalonica, they were persecuted and they were suffering, and many of them were really taken up with an expectation, the Lord is about to come and deliver us out of all this. It's very interesting when you consider why the apostle actually wrote this second epistle. It's generally believed there's not very much time between the two short epistles. Paul has to write this second epistle because his first epistle has been misinterpreted. And there are those that have been affected by what he has written in the first epistle to believe Paul is actually teaching the imminent return of the Savior. He's just about to come. And because they thought this was what Paul was actually teaching, many of them stopped working. They thought, what's the point? We're going to heaven very shortly. We don't need to worry about the things of this world anymore. So we'll just forget about them. Material things don't matter. We'll get our sights in heaven now, and we'll just get ready, waiting for the clouds to part, the trumpet to sound, and the Lord to come for his church. So Paul has to write this second epistle to tell them they're misunderstanding what he has written. Somewhat comforting, isn't it, that even an apostle has to clarify things that he'd written as an apostle, as an inspired apostle. And he has to write in this second chapter here of this epistle what he was really telling them, that no man knows exactly when the Lord is coming. And he was not trying to tell them any such thing. But that is just, by the way, what Paul is now telling them is this. when the Lord does come, he is going to inflict punishment, verse 9 of this chapter 1, those who reject the gospel, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why will this be? Because, as Paul says, God is a righteous God. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to punish those who reject the gospel. Because of this fact, it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In considering then these words, and we have to understand, we've already mentioned various ways in which the gospel is described, that sometimes the reference is to the gospel in a very narrow sense. In other occasions, it is in a much broader sense. You ask the average person, well, what do you think the gospel is? How would you describe it? How would you define it? How would you put it into a nutshell, as it were? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. And it truly is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's very straightforward, very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the gospel. Now that is in the narrow sense. But if you note with me what, as Mark begins to write his gospel, how he describes it. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now what's Mark talking about? The beginning of the gospel. Where did the gospel have its beginning? In the Old Testament. In the prophecies of Isaiah, for example. Even going back to the book of Genesis. The gospel had its beginning in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, and so on. But then, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does he mean? He is going to write the gospel. That's why we talk about the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark. These were the writers, the authors of what are referred to as the gospels, the four gospels. So what does Mark mean when he's writing here and he writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? His whole ministry is a proclamation of the gospel. Every miracle he performed is exhibiting the gospel. Every healing that he performed is exhibiting the gospel. Every time he declared a parable, what's he doing? He's opening up the gospel. Because, you see, he was the very word itself. He didn't need someone to come and speak for him. He spoke for himself. And so while the prophets were introducing the gospel in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is at the very heart of the gospel, but he is the gospel. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He actually is the gospel. Many think that the gospel is to talk about him. But he is the gospel himself. He is the Word made flesh. And so when we come to this portion, we're taking the gospel of which the apostle writes in its broader sense. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we may note about it is the gospel of an exclusive Savior. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of our Lord or the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so important is this gospel to Paul that when he's writing to the Galatians, he marvels that the Galatians are so soon removed from the gospel that he had declared to them. And he said, I'm shocked that you're so soon removed from it. But he says this, it doesn't matter if even an angel comes to preach unto you any other gospel than that which I have declared unto you, let him be accursed. I say, he repeats it, I say again, let him be accursed if he preaches any other gospel. And this is the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is interesting to see how the apostle introduces both these epistles. The first epistle and the second epistle. Go back to the first epistle, chapter 1. What do we read in his introduction? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now once Paul does this, then you will see as he proceeds through this first epistle, he changes. And he doesn't refer anymore to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find again in chapter 2, verse 19, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 3, at the end of it, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues that way to the end of the epistle. When he comes to the second epistle, what does he do? Again, he follows the same format. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. There only is one Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other Christs anywhere. This is the one and only Savior available to sinners. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. You go down then to what the text is that we're in, verse 8, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And it continues the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul doing? He's introducing the Thessalonians to the one and only Lord Jesus Christ that exists. The one Savior who excludes every other. But he gives them this full title. the Lord Jesus Christ, setting him apart from every other professed Savior. And when, for example, you have the Muslims, and they tell us, and this is one of the tactics they of course use, to try and convince Christians of the validity of their beliefs. I've heard some say, one I remember saying to myself, you know, Jesus is mentioned more often in the Quran than Muhammad himself. And that is true, of course, but what they're trying to do is convince those who read their Bibles that they have place in their religion and in their religious practices for the Lord Jesus. But they don't recognize him as the Son of God. He is Jesus, but he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, a great prophet. He is like Moses. He's like the prophets in the Old Testament. But Muhammad is the final prophet, the greatest prophet, and you cannot be a Mohammedan or belong to the Islamic faith unless you believe that. You must believe. And the Muslims can come along and they can say, and these ecumenical characters who try to get everyone to join up together, they'll say, well, Jesus brings us all together, doesn't he? Jesus brings Roman Catholics. Jesus brings Protestants. Jesus brings the Mohammedans. Jesus brings us all together. Even the Jews now are accepting the existence of Jesus. They don't accept him as their Messiah, but they will recognize him. But you will see how the apostle refers to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is divine and human. He is the Lord's anointed. He is no mere prophet or even among the greatest of prophets. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Paul speaks here of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand there is no other gospel for us. If we need the gospel, this is the gospel we need. And if we do not hear this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not hearing the correct gospel. But we may consider then, secondly, that this gospel is a personal gospel of a personal Christ, the gospel of a personal Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no substitute for him. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They did not accept him as our Lord Jesus Christ. His claims were blasphemous according to the Pharisees, that he would claim to be the Son of God. But here the apostle, as one who has experienced the mighty, saving, transforming power of God, he can only use this terminology. He can only write as he does because of the work of the Spirit of God in his soul. Paul himself writes that no man can call Jesus accursed who has a work of grace in his soul. But he also says, no man can call Christ Lord except by the Holy Ghost. And here is the apostle who once was a persecutor of Christ, who once sought to destroy his followers. What's he saying now? How precious Christ Jesus has become to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We possess him. He belongs to us. We treasure him. He's ours. And then, of course, in the singular, Paul can say, he's mine. He belongs to me. I possess him. He's my greatest possession. Now, if we were to stop for a moment and think, do these words mean to us what they meant to the apostle? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's all mine. Every part of him. He's my Lord. He's my Jesus. He's my Christ. He is the one in whom is united deity and humanity. And because deity and humanity are united in him, because of his deity, he has the power to save. But because of his humanity, he has the willingness to save. What a wonderful thing that is. He has the power to save, but he has the willingness to humble himself and to become of no reputation, the willingness to become a servant and to die the just for the unjust, to be scoffed at, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be crucified, to suffer the agony of Golgotha, and to suffer the agony of the divine wrath of God upon him in his humanity. It is his humanity that reveals to us his willingness to be our Savior. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mark said, the beginning of the gospel goes back to the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah there in the chapter 9. We read those words and they are regarding the Savior himself. The chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, and so on. There's the great royal announcement. But what an announcement. Unto us a child is born. When a child is born into a family, the parents are excited. They feel blessed. They can say, unto us a child is born. He's ours. He belongs to us. But here is something far more glorious. Unto us, not just Israel, but this poor fallen world of sinners. Unto us is born a Savior. Unto us a child is born. He belongs to us. He came into this world for us. He was obedient in humbling himself for us. Unto us a child is born, and what did Joseph, what was Joseph to do? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph called him Jesus, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given. Who is this son? The son of God, the son of man. Unto us a son is given. And here Paul is writing the gospel to these Thessalonians, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was rejected by many, but he is ours. We have taken him by faith. We possess him as our greatest treasure. Now, when you think of it, you may be able to say by faith through grace this evening, my Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it really mean? Is he really precious to you? I read of an American preacher after the Civil War in America. He was visiting in Scotland, and he happened to be preaching in a church in the Highlands. And of course, they were singing the Psalms, and they were singing on this occasion the 23rd Psalm. And he thought he had never heard such singing. He'd never heard the 23rd Psalm ever sung like what it was sung then. And he was so impressed that when they'd finished singing, he asked the congregation to sing it again the second time. But he made this intimation. I want those to whom the Lord is their shepherd. He is their shepherd. I want them to stand and sing this psalm. And he said it was completely different. Very few stood. And he said the singing was like a lament. You see, we can even sing the psalms without an appreciation of their significance. And we can speak and we can sing about the Savior, but is he ours? Do we know him? Do we understand who he is? Do we have a personal relationship with him? That's the question. What is my relationship to this person of whom the apostle is writing? Would I live without him? Could I live without him? What does he really mean to me? Could I carry on through life without him? Or can I not exist without him? I have no life without him. I have no joy without him. I have no peace without him. I have no hope without him. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, because Paul uses this title, he's using a very comprehensive title, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he refer to deity and humanity, but in this very title, he focuses attention upon the very offices of the Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. And when the apostle speaks of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking of the gospel of a comprehensive Savior. A Savior who must execute these offices as our catechism teaches. One wonders sometimes where the catechism has gone and what kind of thinking people have got who were brought up on it. What kind of a Savior do they think they have? Because as the Redeemer, he must execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king in order to redeem us. So he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of a faithful prophet. It is the gospel of a faithful priest. It is the gospel of a faithful king. And if we did not have such a Savior, we would perish. There would be no hope of salvation if we hadn't a prophet to enlighten us and to show to us our condition, how lost we are, how undone we are. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. His great interest is in sinners. That's the reason he came. He didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And it is because he is the Word made flesh. God speaks through him. God reveals his mind. God reveals his will. God reveals his saving purposes through this one. But what would it be for you and I if the way of salvation was revealed, or the need of it? We discover we're great sinners, we're perishing, we're lost. God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet, there's no intercessor. There's no one to plead for such sinners. There's no one to act in their behalf. There's no priest to offer an atonement to put away their sin. We need one to reveal to us our need and to reveal to us his willingness to meet the need. And because of his willingness, he must be ready and qualified to make a full atonement, to offer up a sacrifice that will put sin away forever. He must be a faithful high priest. And he must have, as Paul writes, somewhat to offer. What do we read? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But am I? What would it mean for you and I if he's not a king? If he is not ruling and reigning, working all things together for the good of his children, reigning over ours and his enemies? What would the use of it be if we had not one to protect us, to rule us justly, to deliver us from the power of Satan, to take us safely through every trial and tribulation and bring us finally to glory? What would a Savior be if he's not a king? If he cannot conquer our enemies because we can't conquer them? We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that a poor sinner will ever get to heaven. Trusting in the one who watches over him or her, who knows their every need, who knows their weaknesses, who knows their enemies even when they don't listen to what the Savior says to Simon Peter. Satan hath desired to have you. Peter didn't know that. How many things you and I don't know tonight? How little we know of Satan's devices and schemes. Maybe he's already tonight planning for your stumbling tomorrow. And who knows where he can lead men to. But we have a king. And he is greater than the powers of darkness. He is King of kings. And he is Lord of lords. Where would the poor church be? In our society, throughout the ages, you think of all the changing regimes throughout the history of men, communism, fascism, all the various brutal regimes down through history that have attacked and determined to destroy the church. And the enemies of the gospel wonder, how do these people continue to survive? What is it that keeps them persevering, unwilling to deny Christ and give up their faith? Because they have a king. And they trust him. And they know that he will deliver them in the end. Because, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. He shall put all his enemies under his feet. And why will it be that a poor, helpless, worthless, weak, fainting, tried Christian will make it to glory? Because of this gospel. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, it is the gospel of a perfect Savior. A perfect Savior. Not just a personal Savior, but a perfect Savior. Now we've already, by what we've said, drawn attention to that fact. Because he is prophet, priest, and king, because he is divine and human, he possesses everything that is necessary to fulfill the saving work that the Father has appointed him to do. Therefore, when Paul writes here of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's encouraging these tried, tested, persecuted, troubled believers. He is encouraging them and he's comforting them to know they don't need anyone else. They may trust this Savior completely. They may rely absolutely upon him. There is nothing missing in him. There is no deficiency with him. He is perfectly, fully qualified. Now then, because that is so, and the apostle here writes in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in the chapter 5, the verse 9. What does Paul write there? For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God that was poured upon the Son of God. That's what we deserve. But what does Paul write? God hath not appointed us to wrath, what we deserve, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is the wonder of it. Paul says we shall obtain it. We shall obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not fail. Paul is able to write on another occasion that he was persuaded that the one to whom he had committed the keeping of his soul was indeed able to save him to the uttermost. I know, he says, I know whom I have believed. And because I know him, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know how well qualified he is, because of what I know of his character, because of what I know of his deity, and yet of his humanity that brings him so close to sinners like me, I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Are you grateful tonight that you have such a Savior? Because of who he is, he cannot lose one of his own. Because of who he is, he will not lose one of his own. He will be able to say when he stands to present his bride, I and the children that the Father gave unto me, not one of them is lost. But then, because of what the apostle writes and the context in which he writes it, this is a gospel that will seal our eternal destiny. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and depending on how we react to it, depending on our attitude to it, depending on our treatment of it, our eternal destiny will be sealed. That is why the apostle writes, God is righteous, and because he is righteous, he will not allow his gospel to be despised. There is so much in it that it cannot be despised. As the apostle writes to the Hebrews, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh my, if you're without Christ tonight, think of that. How am I going to escape? When I have to appear before God, and I've sat under the gospel for many years, I was brought up with it. I was taught it from my infancy. I heard it week after week, year after year. How am I going to escape if I neglect it? Oh, the devil keeps men, blinds the minds of them that do not believe, lest the light of the gospel would shine in to their darkened hearts and they would be saved. My, the devil keeps them from thinking. How are you going to escape on the day of judgment? Where will you flee to? What is Paul right here, those who do not obey the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who shall be punished with everlasting destructions? Because, you see, there was the offer of everlasting life. But they didn't want that. So then, because God is righteous and just, he will punish those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction. You know, it is amazing. Not that I know much about modern entertainment and modern films and whatever else, But I have sometimes, I've noticed when films are made, these great films, and they're being advertised, and you think, where did the title come from? And so many appear to be connected with the end of the world. It's a fascinating subject, even for ungodly persons. And whatever is included in the advert to advertise these films, you get the impression the whole world is imploding upon itself, and the whole world is falling apart, and men and women and children are fleeing in all directions. The lightning is flashing. The planet is on fire. The heavens are on fire. And people are fleeing. And then whenever they've watched it and they're perhaps disturbed, then they console themselves with this. Well, it was very frightening. If the world were to end like that, I wouldn't want to be around. And if that's how it's going to be, it'll be terrifying. And then they think, but it was only a film. It was just entertainment. It's not reality. My dear friend, the reality hasn't even entered the imagination of man. Peter tells us the very heavens are going to be on fire because Christ is going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who rejected his gospel. You just think of it. Just imagine what is written when men and women are going about their ordinary business. And it is time for the Lord to come. And the heavens are rent. And you think people are terrified, children are terrified of these great thunderstorms, and the lightning is flashing and the great peals of thunder. Multiply that by its hundreds and thousands. When the Lord comes, if men and women and boys and girls are without of Christ, they will be terrified. Where will we go? Imagine children. Mommy, Daddy, where do we go? Where do we flee? It's too late. We've left it too late. We had the offer of the gospel. We didn't want it. And now we're doomed. Why? Because Paul writes, God is just, and he will not overlook the despising of the gospel of his Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what a difference when the eye that is looked upon Christ by faith through all life's troubles and trials will see him in his glory, not in his humility. But he is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes for his people. And they are able to see our Lord Jesus Christ. This is him. This is the one that came to save us. And now he has come as our Lord Jesus Christ to take vengeance upon his enemies and upon the enemies of his people. The gospel that men hear today is so often not really the gospel. Elements of it are left out. One element that is sadly left out is the sin of rejecting that gospel. God takes it very, very seriously. Oh, my dear friends, God takes seriously the rejection of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading years ago, it used to be in many of the large cities. I still remember as a boy in certain cities, there would be the cemetery, and there would be what was called the gatehouse, and the caretaker of the cemetery lived there and was available. He closed the gates at night, he opened them whenever funerals would take place and so on. And someone said to him one day, with this lifestyle, watching funeral processions day after day after day, all these years, there must be times when you find it hard to sleep, when you think you've witnessed so much sorrow, so much grieving, you've watched little coffins as well as large coffins. You've had to witness little white coffins, little children being carried into the, or their remains being carried into the cemetery. And he said, well, that's how it used to be. When I first began this work, I spent sleepless nights. I would waken and I would think of the tears I'd witnessed that day, the grieving parents laying their little ones into the earth. Yes, it used to affect me very deeply. But as the years have passed, I've become so used to it that now I could actually sleep among the tombstones themselves. And that's how it is. When we sit year after year under the gospel, we become so used to it that the danger is it won't affect us anymore. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a present gospel. It is a gospel that brings good news to the perishing sinner. But how do we expect God to react when we despise that news? How shall we escape? Oh, how shall we escape if we neglect the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? May he enable us to think of that. And for those who have embraced that gospel, think of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he's all mine, and I am all his for time and for eternity. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace. Such a full gospel because of such a perfect Savior. Do thou enable those who are trusting Christ to appreciate what they have. And for those who are still without Christ, may they lay to heart the solemnity, the terrible condition that they are in if they are rejecting that gospel. If they are not laying to heart thy truth, and if they are turning their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, do thou bless thy truth to us. Receive of us, pardon us, and all we ask is for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.